When we think about the penitential Psalms, Psalm 51 comes to mind immediately, also Psalm 38, and also Psalm 32. There are other penitential Psalms in addition to these, but these three particularly stand out when we think about what it means to come before the Lord humbly, confessing our sin, to find grace, mercy, and forgiveness in Jesus Christ. Turn with me to our Old Testament reading, to 2 Samuel chapter 10. 2 Samuel chapter 10. Originally, I was just going to be jumping into a short series on Psalm 51 tonight, but as I thought more about that, it was appropriate for us to spend a few sermons together in 2 Samuel chapter 11 and chapter 12, which is the context for the writing of Psalm 51. We're going to pick up in chapter 10 and verse 15, and we'll read to chapter 11 and verse 4. And our focus tonight is going to be just on those first four verses of chapter 11. So 2 Samuel chapter 11, verses 1 through 4. Where are we in God's story? Well, God has indeed chosen a man after his own heart to place upon the throne underneath of him over his people to shepherd Israel, his chosen. And David indeed has now been brought to the throne. Great and precious promises have been made to him. God has further expanded his covenant promises in David that his seed shall sit upon the throne of God forever. And we know that that seed ultimately is Jesus Christ. David has been installed as king. David has shown the very sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit in his life as he is now king. And as we come into chapter 10, he had shown kindness and mercy even to those outside of the covenant community, even to the country of Ammon. It was the king of Ammon who had died, and David sent condolences to his son. And yet, in light of that, Ammon disrespected David and the people of God and the God of the people of God, and instigated war with Israel. And so this is where we pick up in chapter 10 and verse 15 as war rages between Israel and Ammon, even because of the disregard and disrespect of the kindness, the mercy, and the goodness which the Lord's anointed had shown unto Ammon. So hear the word of God beginning in verse 15 of chapter 10. Now when the Syrians saw that they had been defeated by Israel, they gathered together. Then Hadadezer sent and brought out the Syrians who were beyond the river, and they came to Helam. And Shobak, the commander of Hadadezer's army, went before them. When it was told David, he gathered all Israel, crossed over the Jordan, and came to Helam. And the Syrians set themselves in battle array against David and fought with him. Then the Syrians fled before Israel, and David killed 700 charioteers and 40,000 horsemen of the Syrians, and struck Shobak, the commander of their army, who died there. And when all the kings who were servants to Hadadezer saw that they were defeated by Israel, they made peace with Israel and served them. So the Syrians were afraid to help the people of Ammon any more. And let me just interject before we jump into chapter 11. That the Ammonites had hired the Syrians to help them in fighting against Israel. And now the Syrians are brought into submission by God, even through the armies of Israel. That then sets the context for chapter 11, beginning in verse 1. It happened in the spring of the year, at the time when kings go out to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel, and they destroyed the people of Ammon and besieged Rabbah. But David remained at Jerusalem. Then it happened one evening that David arose from his bed and walked on the roof of the king's house. And from the roof he saw a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful to behold. So David sent and inquired about the woman. And someone said, "Is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" Then David sent messengers and took her, and she came to him, and he lay with her, for she was cleansed from her impurity, and she returned to her house. This is the word of God. What is your response to hearing it? Let us pray. Gracious Father, as we come to hear your word exposited and applied, we ask that you would give us tender hearts to receive what you have to say to your church. We ask, Lord, that we would have a hunger and appetite before the Lord Jesus Christ above all things, that we would be satisfied in him. And Lord, that you would take our wandering eyes and our wandering hearts and our wandering hands, and that you would direct them all back to yourself. We pray that we would indeed delight in you, our great and awesome God. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Dear congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, what is the objective of the game hide and seek? Well, the objective of the game hide and seek, if you're not the one who is seeking, is to not be found, that you want to hide so well that no one can find you. Even after everybody else is found, if they all come looking for you and you can't be found, that would just be so great to have hidden so well and not be found out. And yet some people play this game, not just with their fellow friends or even their children or their grandchildren, but some people try to play this game with God, to hide from God and to pretend that God does not see. Well, even as we come into God's word tonight, to these opening verses of chapter 11, we learn that the Lord exposes that which is done in secret. You and I cannot hide from God, though sometimes we believe that lie and convince ourselves that we can do just that. But as we study verses 1 through 4 of 2 Samuel chapter 11, the Lord exposes that which is done in secret. How do we see this in these opening verses of chapter 11? Well, we see this here in the life of David as we look at his desires, as we look at his desires. First of all, we want to look at where his desires aren't, where his desires are not. Verse 1, it happened in the spring of the year, at the time when kings go out to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel, and they destroyed the people of Ammon and besieged Rabbah, but David remained at Jerusalem. Here we see the connection back to chapter 10, which we just read, that though the Syrians had been routed and though the Ammonites had returned back to their capital city of Rabbah, yet the battle was not done. The war was not completed. Why? Well, because wintertime came, the rainy season where it was impossible to carry out warfare in that area of the world. And so when spring comes, the battle commences again. Operation Rabbah is indeed once again started up. And we read that in the springtime that David was instrumental in sending Joab and his servants with him and all of Israel to go and to finish the battle. But what we read at the end of verse 1 is very troubling. But David remained at Jerusalem. David is at home in Jerusalem. His desires are not with the Lord's cause, nor with the Lord's people, but rather he is at home in Jerusalem. And this is significant because he is not where he should be. He should be with the armies of the Lord, carrying out, indeed, the Lord's will in this attack upon Ammon. His duty as the anointed king of God's people is to be with his people in their fight against the enemies of the Lord. But David's heart is not with them, even as his presence is not with them. One commentator put it this way, that while others spent themselves and risked their lives, David is killing time back in Jerusalem. And that's a pretty accurate statement of what is going on here. In fact, as we read verse 2, we read the following. Then it happened one evening that David arose from his bed and walked on the roof of the king's house. David is taking a nap, and he gets up after his nap, and he is indeed killing time back in Jerusalem. Now, we should note at this point that David is acting more like the kings of the Gentiles than he is like the anointed of the Lord. It was the kings of the Gentiles who would send out their troops, perhaps at great expense of life to his troops, without any care or regard for them, while he sat back in luxury. That would be what the kings of the Gentiles would often do. And David is taking that sort of approach at this time in his rulership. But this is where all trouble begins. David's desires are not on the Lord and not on his cause. And because his desires are not on the Lord and on his cause, trouble is about to ensue. It is then that we abandon our post when our desires are not on the Lord and on his cause. And we see this unravel here in chapter 11 and all the way through chapter 12 of 2 Samuel. It is sobering to see the result of David's desires not being on the Lord and his cause, not being where he is supposed to be. And isn't this so true in our own experience and in our own lives, that as one's desires are not on the Lord and his cause, it's so easy to abandon your post, so easy to be where you should not be. And so we could perhaps tease this out a bit. I'm not where I should be as a spouse, finding sexual delight in my wife or my husband. So what happens? My eyes wander over Facebook pages of ones I used to know. My finger wanders over the mouse, clicking on the Sports Illustrated swimsuit page. I'm not where I should be as a young person on the verge of adulthood. And so instead of filling my time with learning and preparing for responsibility and service to the Lord and my generation, I waste my time on selfish pursuits while thinking that I know better than everyone who has gone before me. I'm not where I should be on the Sabbath day, so I pursue my own desires. I convince myself I need rest, when the positive command of God is to remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Or I'm not where I should be as a father, as I pursue my agenda of me time, convincing myself that I deserve it. Or I'm not where I should be as a servant of God, so I make excuses that there's no place for me to serve, and therefore I will serve merely myself. I'm not where I should be as a single person, using my extra time to further God's kingdom, as 1 Corinthians chapter 7 so clearly states. And so I use my time throwing a pity party, wishing that I was married. I'm not where I should be as a pastor, committing to caring for the purity, peace, and unity of the church. And so what do? I make excuses. I pull back from the difficult and hard and dicey situations. I'm not where I should be in forgiving others as God has forgiven me in Christ Jesus. And so I'm embittered and filled with contempt. I'm picking scabs and nursing old wounds. I'm not where I should be in submitting to authority in the church. And so where am I at? I ignore and make excuses or stroke my heart with envy and pride. And so, as I said, this is where all trouble begins, that our desires aren't on the Lord and his cause. And then we find ourselves in the wrong place at the wrong time. And this is where trouble begins. If my desires are not on the Lord and His cause, then my desires will be on something else. It's so true, isn't it? If your desires are not on the Lord and His cause, then your desires, your heart of heart devotion, will by default, will by necessity, be on something or someone else. This is the way it works. And when this happens, I'll not be where I should be. I'll abandon where I should be, and I'll find myself in a place which is compromising and the root of all trouble. Matthew Henry put it this way. He said, when you are out of the way of your duty, you are in the way of temptation. The bed of sloth often proves to be the bed of lust. And it's so true, isn't it? It is so true. You won't be where the Lord would have you to be if your desires are not on Him and His cause. And so the Lord exposes that which is done in secret, in the depths of our hearts, the desires of our hearts. And we see how the Lord does this in the life of David, as we see where his desires aren't. He exposes that which is done in a secret. So, if this is where David's desires aren't, where are his desires? And that's our second point. We want to see where David's desires are. Well, if his desires aren't on the Lord and His cause, they are on ease and comfort and pleasure. It's quite obvious in this passage, is it not, that David is taken up and he is led away by the pride of life, first of all. He is led astray by the pride of life, perhaps thinking, I deserve a break today. After all, I fought hard against the Syrians. I was instrumental in 700 charioteers biting the dust. I was instrumental in 40,000 falling in battle. But now I deserve a break. And that's what I deserve, and that's what I will have. But it's not just the pride of life which leads David astray. It's the lust of the eyes as well. The lust of the eyes. I want what I see. And what is it that King David sees? Well, verse 2, then it happened one evening that David arose from his bed and walked on the roof of the king's house, and from the roof he saw a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful to behold. This is what the eyes of David see. And so not only has the pride of life led David astray, the lust of the eyes is leading him astray. Here is a beautiful woman. No, a very beautiful woman to behold. David, walking on the roof of his palace, looking over his domain, which he rules over, he spies out this very beautiful woman. She's bathing. We're not told any of the details, but it is interesting. In verse 4, it speaks about her being cleansed from her impurity. It's quite likely that she is bathing according to the ritual regulations of Leviticus chapter 15, her monthly menstrual period having finished 7 days earlier. And so, in this situation, which is here unfolding before David, what's fascinating is that you have actually the keeping of the law by Bathsheba, and you have David doing anything but keeping the law. The lust of the eyes lead him astray. I want what I see. But it's not just the pride of life and the lust of the eyes which indeed inflame David's desires. It is also the lust of the flesh. I will satisfy my bodily craving. I must know who this beautiful, this very beautiful woman is. And so David's bed of ease gives birth to a wandering eye. And David's glance becomes a gaze. And David's gaze gives rise to, I must know who this woman is. And David's inquiry produces a plan. A plan which he is persuaded he can get away with and no one will know. Why does he think that? Well, he finds out who this woman is. This is Bathsheba, the wife of Uriah the Hittite. Who is Uriah the Hittite? Well, in 2 Samuel chapter 23, you'll read of Uriah the Hittite. He was one of David's 30 mighty men. He was renowned on the battlefield as a faithful soldier in the Lord's army, a convert from heathendom. Uriah the Hittite is the husband of Bathsheba. And what is interesting is that David knows exactly where Uriah is. Uriah is outside of Rabbah, as the city of Rabbah is besieged by the army of the Lord. He is 50 miles away by foot. And so David knows Uriah is not around. And he won't be around. And so David hatches a plan which is put into play by David's power. And don't miss the power play which takes place here. Verse 3, so David sent and inquired about the woman. That is, he authoritatively sent as the king, nobody questioning his directive. And he inquires about the woman. And then in verse 4, we read, then David sent messengers and took her, and she came to him, and he lay with her, for she was cleansed from her impurity, and she returned to her house. What's interesting is that the name Bathsheba is never on the lips of David. It's somebody else who tells us her name, but Bathsheba to David is just an objectified lust. A woman. She, her. There's no name. She's not a person. She's an object. An object of David's lust. And so David's plan puts into play David's power. He sends, he takes, the woman comes, David lays with her, and she departs. And David's power provides for David's private pleasure. And so far, it looks good. He got away with it. Nobody knows. Nobody's the wiser. Uriah's 50 miles away. And David believes he's done it in secret. And nobody will find out. It sounds very similar to another passage in Scripture, Genesis chapter 3 and verse 6. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and she gave to her husband who was with her. And he ate. Here is the pride of life, the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh. Here is where David's desires are. They're not on the Lord and on his cause. They're on fulfilling his own gratification. And this is how sin appears, at least initially. It's succulent. It's delicious. It's so satisfying. It is like a quick fix. And above all, in this case, it's done secretly, and nobody knows. Nobody knows. So has David gotten away with it? has David gotten away with it? Well, if we just read verses 1 through 4, it seems as though perhaps he has. Now, maybe many of you, most of you, if not all of you, have read on into chapter 11 and into chapter 12 before you know the end of the story. But if we only have verses 1 through 4, it seems as though David has gotten away with it. And yet something is ever nagging in the background. Maybe it's only a whisper or a slight tap on the shoulder, but is it not Numbers chapter 32 and verse 23? Whispering in David's ear, tapping on his shoulder, "Be sure your sin will find you out." It's a truth we can't escape from. God has said it, and God means it. Be sure your sin will find you out. And so I wonder, does David believe this? Not yet. Not yet. But he will. I wonder, do you believe this? Do you believe this? That there is no sin which will not be found out. That all of your secret sins, the ones you have perfectly planned and perfectly hidden from your wife, the ones you have perfectly planned and hidden from your husband, the ones you have done behind your parents' back, which you think your parents will never find out about, the ones which you have committed against your children behind closed doors, the ones which you've tried to hide from your elders and your pastor. I wonder, do you believe that there is no sin which will not be found out? I wonder if I believe that. Listen to what Jesus says in Luke chapter 8 and verse 17. "For nothing is secret that will not be revealed, nor anything hidden that will not be known and come to light." Let me read it again. "For nothing is secret that will not be revealed, nor anything hidden that will not be known and come to light." After all, Jesus can say in Matthew chapter 12 and verse 36, "But I say to you that for every idle word men may speak, they will give an account of it in the day of judgment." How much more the secret sins which we carefully plot and plan and provide for. The Lord exposes that which is done in secret. That's what we learn here. In this passage, he exposes that which is done in secret. In fact, if we stop at the end of verse 4 and we never get to verse 5 and following, we already know. We know absolutely that the sin which David commits here is not hidden. How do we know that? Because it's recorded in God's book. And on the last day, the books will be opened. And there will be nothing that remains hidden. What does God say in Romans chapter 2 and verse 16? "God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ." Proverbs chapter 15 and verse 3, "The eyes of the Lord are in every place, keeping watch on the evil and the good." It's only a mirage to believe that we can get away with it. It's only a mirage that David thinks he can get away with it. Our secret lusts, our secret bitterness, our secret unforgiving hearts, our secret murmuring, our murderous thoughts, envy, jealousies, covetousness, laziness, prayerlessness, all my pet sins which I nurse and feed and I think nobody knows about? The Lord exposes that which is done in secret. That's what He teaches us here, that all will be exposed. Every one of them. God knows them all. Now maybe you have an objection to what is here taught, but doesn't God forget our sins? Well, it's true that God does not remember your sins against you if you are trusting in Christ. God does not remember your sins against you, but He doesn't have amnesia. And the fact that David's sin, committed 3,000 years ago, is recorded in this book for all to read, powerfully proclaims to us, nobody is going to get away with it. A man after God's own heart, and his sin is emblazoned on the Word of God in the Bible. And it stands to today. Covered by the blood of Jesus, praise the Lord. But exposed. Exposed. The last day will expose them all and bring all to light. And so the Lord exposes that which is done in secret. So what can we learn? What can we learn as we've just dipped into this account of the man after God's own heart, whose desires aren't where they should be, and whose desires are in exactly the wrong place? What can you and I learn? Two things. First of all, you must not think that you can hide from God. You must not think that you can hide any secret area from God. I must not think that I can hide any secret area of my life from God. And so I ask, is there some area of your life you think is off limits to God's gaze? If there is something which you are desperately trying to hide from the Lord, I ask you with all compassion. I speak to you with all tenderness. Come clean with the Lord. Proverbs chapter 28 and verse 13 says, he who covers his sin, he who tries to hide it, will not prosper. But he who confesses it and forsakes it shall find mercy. And so the first thing that we can learn from 2 Samuel chapter 11 verses 1 through 4 is that you and I must not think that we can hide anything from God. Indeed, there is only one solution for our sins, and that is to come clean with the Lord. To come before Him with our sin-stained hands and our sin-stained hearts and to find mercy in the blood of Jesus Christ. The second thing that we can learn from this passage is the following. Let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. This is the admonition of the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, which we already read tonight. Let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. Think about it. David was a man on whom the Lord had set his heart. David who had been taken from the sheepfold and had been elevated to the position of king over God's people. David, who had been given exceedingly great and precious promises that of his own loins, his own seed, the Messiah would come. David, who had been installed as king and who had shown kindness, mercy, and goodness to Mephibosheth, the one living heir of the line of Saul, whom the world would have said, "Why don't you strike him down and kill him?" But David shows him mercy and kindness and goodness, and we see the work of the Spirit of God in David, and it's exemplary, and we say, "Oh Lord, will you work in my heart like that?" David, who not only shows mercy and kindness and goodness to Mephibosheth, one who the world would say, he's your enemy, but he shows kindness and mercy and goodness to those outside of the covenant community, even to the king of Ammon when his father dies. And we say, "Oh Lord, work that spirit within me that I might be one who shows kindness and mercy and goodness to all those around me, that I might be patient and long-suffering, that I might be one who indeed lives underneath of you and underneath of your gaze, walking in the light." But David was not above falling, and falling severely and tragically. And we must read this. We must see that the thing which characterizes David in verses 1-4 is the little four-letter word, take. It was what Samuel the prophet had warned Israel of. The kings of the nations take. They take what isn't theirs. And David, to this point, had been one who gives. He'd been unlike the kings of the Gentiles. But he wasn't above falling. And what characterizes him is verse 4, "Then David sent messengers and took her." Let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. The moment we think we cannot fall in the same way, we've already lost the battle. The moment we think we cannot fall in the same way is the moment we are in the most danger. There's an order, or I should say, a disorder to David's whole experience here. What happens? His desires are deflated. Instead of finding satisfaction in the Lord God Almighty, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, he's looking for satisfaction elsewhere. And his desires, which are deflated, lead to him deserting his duty. And him deserting his duty leads to him deciding disaster. And this is the order in which we fall. Our desires are deflated. No longer are we finding joy and satisfaction and delight in the Lord. But I tell you the truth. Your desires will be satisfied. They will not take no for an answer. And if your desires are not being satisfied in Jesus Christ, you will find somewhere else to satisfy them. You will find someone else to satisfy them. You will find something else to satisfy them. And it will lead to you deserting your duty and making disastrous decisions. Let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. It's in the little book of Jude, verses 20 and 21, that God comes to us and he says, "Keep yourselves in the love of God." Keep yourselves in the love of God. by building yourselves up on your most holy faith, by praying in the Holy Spirit, by looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. Keep yourselves in the love of God. It is here that the shield of faith must be lifted up to deflect the fiery darts of the evil one, who would seek to indeed take away your satisfaction in the Lord, have you desert your duty, and make disastrous decisions so that the Lord's name is dishonored. Keep yourselves in the love of God. How do we keep ourselves in the love of God? Well, we walk in the light. This is the message that we have from God, that God is light, and in Him there is no darkness, no, none at all. If we say that we know Him, but we walk in darkness, we deceive ourselves and we lie. But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, the blood, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Christ goes on cleansing us from all sin. Walking in the light means asking God to expose you. To walk not in darkness trying to hide, but walking honestly, search me and know me and see if there be any wicked way within me and lead me in the way everlasting. Oh, yes, this is to walk in the light, not to be like the bugs underneath of the rock, which is picked up in the middle of the field when the sun is shining brightness, that they all scatter and try to run and hide. But rather to say, Lord, shine your light into my heart. My only hope is that you would expose my secret sins so that I would indeed confess them and find mercy in Jesus Christ. This is why 1 John goes on and says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, if we say the same thing about our sins that God does, if we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We might be tempted to think that the Lord exposes that which is done in secret to make us miserable. It's not true. That's the lie of the devil. In fact, David will be exposed, and it will be the greatest mercy that he could have ever wished for. He will be exposed, brought to humility, brought to confession, and brought to forgiveness. One so high and yet he fell. Oh, we might wonder why. Why record David's heinous and tragic fall in the Bible? Well, it's to humble David, but it's also to exalt God's amazing grace. Where would we be without God's grace? Where would David be without God's grace in Jesus Christ? Where would I be without God's grace in Jesus Christ? Where would you be tonight without God's grace in Jesus Christ? You see, the Lord exposes that which is done in secret so that He might cleanse us, wash us, and He might set us free from the sins which enslave us, that we might walk in the light as He is in the light, and that we might have fellowship one with another. And so, hide and seek is a great game. It's a great game for children, and it's a great game for adults. But let us not play hide and seek with our God. Amen. Let us pray. Our gracious Father, we thank you for your word, and we pray that it would work in our hearts greater faith in you, greater repentance and hatred of our sin, greater desire to be satisfied in the Savior of sinners, who came not to call the righteous, but sinners unto repentance. How we thank you that you have seen fit to record for all of posterity's sake, even David's great sin. And Lord, we would learn from it. We would learn who you are. We would learn who we are. We would learn what we are capable of. We would learn of our desperate need of Jesus, and that we would draw close to you tonight, and that we would praise you, that you are so gracious and kind. And so, our God, hear our prayers. Remind us of your word this week as we not only lace up the gospel shoes, which we heard about this morning, but as we remember that you are the God who exposes that which is done in secret. Help us then to walk honestly before you this week. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.